Well, we turn now to the scripture lesson for our sermon this morning, which continues our study of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 4 at this point, starting at verse 21 this morning, and we'll read through verse 31, which finishes the chapter. So this is God's holy word, again, as he gave, inspired the apostle Paul to write, as he wrote to the churches of Galatia in Asia Minor. In Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, this is the inspired and therefore inerrant word of God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Well, throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has been contrasting the doctrine of salvation by grace versus by the law, by faith versus by works, and particularly that aspect of salvation that we call justification, the quality of being considered righteous by God. No one is considered righteous by God by their obedience to the law, because no one does it well enough. No one is considered righteous by God because of their works. It is by his faith, grace working through faith. And here Paul gives an illustration from the Old Testament of that very thing. And he speaks of two covenants. This is not a new thing for the Galatians. It's not a new idea here for the Christians in Galatia to consider. In fact, Paul has already talked about this in this very letter. He's already written of the relationship of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses that came later. And he's pointed out that the Abrahamic covenant came first, so the Mosaic covenant could not replace or override it. Indeed, nothing could replace it until its terms had been fulfilled. Rather, what the Mosaic covenant was for was not to replace it, but it was like a tutor, he has told us. Like a guide, like a steward, like a servant that took us to Christ. It educated God's visible church, which in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel, about Christ. It pointed to him. It guided to him. It kept the household intact, maintaining Israel as a distinct nation until Christ would come into the world through it. So this fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, brings about then the establishment of a new covenant that was also promised in the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Paul has pointed out that the true sons of Abraham are those, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are male or female, whether they are slave or free, anyone who shares the faith that Abraham had. whereby they believe God's promises, and we have the privilege of hindsight. Abraham believed promises yet to be fulfilled. We believe that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and like Abraham, therefore, are accounted righteous. And these believers are then, by virtue of their relationship to Christ, counted not only as sons of Abraham, but also as sons of God. And so it's faith, that's the main question here that Paul is dealing with in Galatia. It is faith, not bloodline, not adherence to an outward law, to the Mosaic law, that makes one a true child of Abraham. Now, he's moving into the section of the letter where he's going to be saying, nevertheless, because you are a child of Abraham, because you have faith, this is going to produce works of the moral law. You're not going to go back under bondage to the Old Testament ceremonial system, but you are going to be a more moral person. You're going to be doing those things which are more pleasing to God. But here in this passage, Paul illustrates this truth that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that someone is saved, and that faith is in Christ alone. And he does this with a comparison between Ishmael and Isaac from the Old Testament scriptures. He likens reliance on the flesh, on one's own works of the law, to the status of Ishmael. While on the other hand, those who are God's sons and heirs by faith are like Isaac. So this is an illustration of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. As we consider this text, we'll find, as I've already suggested, number one, those who claim to be sons of Abraham merely by fleshly means, by bloodline or by works, are like Ishmael. Children at best only in a fleshly, earthly sense, but not spiritually, not heirs of the promises of God. And then two, the other side of that coin, those who are sons of Abraham by faith are like Isaac. They're true children of Abraham in spirit, not only in the flesh, and therefore heirs of God's promises. And these facts result in three applications that are found in this passage. There are many more in the rest of the New Testament, but particularly in this passage we see, do not rely on the flesh to bring about God's promises. That's a lesson we learned back when we were studying this passage or the related passages in Genesis a while back. Secondly, Christians are free from slavery to the law, particularly the Old Testament ceremonial law. And third, Christian discipline is actually necessary. Church discipline is necessary in order to separate those, to make a distinction between those who cling to the true gospel and those who do not. So let's dive in. First, Paul establishes that those who claim to be children of Abraham by some fleshly or earthly means, whether it's their bloodline or in this case especially works of the law, maybe a little bit of both, they're like Ishmael, he says. They're children of Abraham only at best in a very earthly, fleshly way. They are not Abraham's children in any spiritually meaningful sense. Doesn't mean they can't become that, but at the time, they are not. If you don't give up your sense of believing that you somehow are earning your own way to heaven, you are not like Isaac, you are like Ishmael. Not Abraham's heirs, not God's heirs, not heirs of God's promises. Paul writes in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" That's an interesting thing that he says this. This is really, I think, a play on words. Paul is writing this letter in Greek, but he knows full well that the false teachers who are advocating Old Testament law observance as if it were required for salvation, in other words, you have to become outwardly a Jew in order for Jesus to be able to save you. That should be a dead giveaway. Anytime you hear somebody teaching that you have to do a certain amount of things before Jesus is able to save you, what a blasphemy that is, by the way. Think that God can't do something unless you let him do it. Well, this is essentially what these people are teaching. And he knows that the people who are teaching this as if law observance is required for salvation, they will no doubt be aware of the Hebrew terminology from the Old Testament. The Hebrew term, commonly translated as law, nomos, in the New Testament Greek, is the Hebrew word Torah. And that probably sounds familiar to most of you. I see some of you here who are at the church building with me nodding your heads. That word Torah is also the term for all of the five books of Moses put together, not just the regulations that are found within them. So it can mean law in the sense of a law, but it can also mean law in the sense of all of those biblical books. Torah, the five books of Moses. And so Paul is really essentially saying here, you who desire to be under the Torah, under the law of Moses, think that people have to do that before they can be saved by Jesus, have you not read the thing? Have you not read the Torah, he says? He then refers to that book, to the Torah, particularly to the book of Genesis, specifically. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. This is what we found in our recent study of Abraham's life in Genesis. Particularly, Paul's referring to the historical account that we find between Genesis 15 and 21. In Genesis 15, we read of God's promises that Abraham, particularly the promise that Abraham's heir will be a son from his own body, his biological son. In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah try to help God along with this. Their faith falters. They seek a fleshly and earthly means of bringing about the fulfillment of God's promises. And it's a means that actually, as we saw at that time, was against God's principle for marriage that he'd given from the time of creation, in which one man holds fast to one woman. And the two, not the three or four or 12, the two become one flesh. So Sarah, following the worldly way of thinking of the day, gives her bondservant Hagar to Abraham to serve essentially as a surrogate mother. And the result is Ishmael, Abraham's first son, his son by Hagar. In Genesis 17, then, the Lord tells Abraham his heir will be not merely a son of his body, just any old son, as Ishmael was, but his son particularly by Sarah. And the Lord reiterates that promise in Genesis 18 in Sarah's hearing. And then after several other events, finally in Genesis 21, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah as God had promised. And so he is considered the son of the promise, born from a woman who prior to that was unable to conceive and at this point is too old to, even if she had been able to previously. So he comes as if from heaven. And in Genesis 21:12, the Lord says to Abraham, in Isaac, as we read this morning, in Isaac your seed shall be called or named. That is, the covenant and its blessings to Abraham's seed would be passed not through any other son, but would come through Isaac and no one else. Not Ishmael or the other sons, by the way. A lot of people aren't aware of this, though you are since we studied Genesis recently. That Abraham had other sons after Isaac. That after Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah. And she had several sons, including the father of the Midianites. As in, Moses' wife was a Midianite. So this covenant and its blessings to Abraham's seed are going to be passed to and through Isaac. So Paul says in verse 22 and then 23 also, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Then he tells us which things were symbolic. The Greek term for symbolic there is a passive participle. Those of you who are into grammar, it's a passive participle of the verb form of the word from which we actually get our English word allegory. Literally, it would be being allegorized. An allegory is defined as a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. Look into the origin of many nursery rhymes, and you will find that they are actually allegories for particular political situations of their day. Things that people, little ditties they taught to their children, were actually often written to poke fun at some king or some prime minister or something like that. Humpty Dumpty, for example, is thought to be an allegory from the English Civil War, either for a cannon which failed and exploded, or for the power of King Charles I, which crumbled despite all the king's horses and all the king's men. And so once King Charles lost his head, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, we need to be clear here. Paul does not say the account in Genesis is merely an allegory, as if it were just a made-up story, like Humpty Dumpty, right? He says it has been allegorized. It can be allegorized. And so he says, if we take that as an allegory, it teaches us certain lessons. We can allegorize that to apply it to the difference between those who try to earn their own salvation and those who have salvation by faith. This is a type and shadow of the truth made clear in Jesus Christ, much as Joseph being rejected by his brothers but then elevated to high status foreshadows Christ, or Judah volunteering to take his younger brother Benjamin's punishment in his place. That again foreshadows Christ. Ishmael, in this context, then, is a type and shadow of the works righteous crowd. The circumcision party, as they're called in the New Testament. Also known to history as the Judaizers. Those people who say you have to convert outwardly to Judaism before Jesus can possibly save you. So this is, Ishmael is that, in symbolically, over against the believers in the true gospel. Ishmael, Paul says, is the son of a bondwoman, born according to the flesh. He was born according to the flesh in two ways, at least. Literally, he was a fleshly son of Abraham, of course. But figuratively, also his conception resulted from a weakness of faith on the part of Abraham and Sarah. A reliance on fleshly, earthly ways, and in fact, a sinful way of bringing about God's promises. Well, Paul then furthers the illustration saying, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jesus, to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Well, so let's unpack that. He said a lot there. There are two covenants, as we've already seen, right? He's talking about mainly the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. So let's take a step back for a moment. We'll recognize that Paul is not saying that Old Testament believers were saved in one way, in other words, by works, and now New Testament believers are saved in another way, by faith in Christ. That would undermine and contradict all that he has already said about the law versus faith. He's already made it clear that Old Testament believers, and believers is a giveaway, right? Believers like Abraham were justified not by his works, but by belief, right? By faith. No one can be saved in any other way. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the righteousness he lacked to stand before God. Let's take a step further back. When mankind failed to keep the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and fell into a state of sin and misery, the only remedy was for a sinless substitute to keep that covenant in our place, but then die as a sinner, because the wages of sin is death. To pay that penalty for our violation of God's moral law, we cannot do that because we've already failed to meet the standard. So from our perspective, salvation is by grace. It is a free gift from God. It's free in that we did not pay for it or merit it, but somebody did. Jesus did. So this is known as the covenant of grace, then. What Adam and Eve had in the garden is known as the covenant of works because it depended on what they did. Now it's grace. It depends on what somebody else did for us. Now, underneath that covenant of grace, God would reveal its conditions and its regulations and what he was doing with it for his people in a given era as he was bringing about his gracious plan to fruition through Christ. And he would reveal that through certain sub-covenants, we might say. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel through Moses, the covenant with David. All of which were fulfilled in Christ as he established the promised new covenant. So the two covenants in question that Paul's concerned about here are the Abrahamic covenant and its new covenant fulfillment in Christ versus the Mosaic covenant. Because that's really what's in question for the Galatians. More to the point, he's talking about those who seek to save themselves by keeping the Mosaic covenant, which, as he's demonstrated, can't be done, and that was never what the Mosaic covenant was for. But he juxtaposes those self-righteous, works-righteous Judaizers over against those who are saved in Christ through faith. And he says that view of the Mosaic covenant, given at Sinai, gives birth to bondage. It's like Hagar, the mother who was the earthly, fleshly answer to Abraham's need for an heir. But that wasn't God's answer. Notice, by the way, that Paul says Mount Sinai is, quote, in Arabia. It almost certainly is not in the place that is marked Mount Sinai on most of your Bible maps. In the Sinai Peninsula, which is called that because that's where people thought Mount Sinai was. In fact, Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It's in the land, as we see, of Midian, which we're pretty sure we know where it was. It's in the northwestern part of the country of Saudi Arabia in our day. But Paul says this Mount Sinai, in turn, is like the Jerusalem which now is. That is, the center of Old Testament worship at the temple. To be a child of that system, he says, now that Christ has come, is to be in bondage and only related to Abraham in a fleshly way. In fact, even before Christ came, again, if you thought you were saving yourself by engaging in that system, again, you were just in bondage and you were not saved. Not the true heir, but like Ishmael, who was separated from the covenant inheritance. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That's a quotation from Genesis 21:10 that we read this morning, and a paraphrase of God's affirmation in verse 12 of Genesis 21. Those who seek to save themselves by works are like Ishmael. Well, that brings us then to our second consideration. Those who are sons of Abraham by faith are like Isaac, true children of Abraham in spirit, and therefore heirs of God's covenant promises. Isaac, unlike Ishmael, was the son of a free woman, Paul points out. He came into the world by God's direct intervention, working through a lawful marriage, and he kept his promises. So in verse 23, Paul says Isaac was born of the free woman through promise. Just as God had promised, he made it happen. So while those who try to earn their own justification, their own standing as righteous before God by fleshly efforts are like Ishmael, the son of Hagar, who is compared to Mount Sinai and earthly Jerusalem, true Christians saved by grace through faith are like Isaac. They are from the heavenly Jerusalem. In the way Isaac was born of Abraham's free wife, Paul says the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so as Isaac came miraculously from a barren mother as if from heaven, Christians are children of Abraham and of God, no matter what our earthly origin, whether Jew or Gentile, as a fulfillment of God's promises, as if from a barren mother. And therefore, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." In Isaiah 54, the Lord goes on to speak of the growth of his people and the restoration of Israel, the salvation of Israelites, as he brings about his covenant promises. In chapter 55, he promises that his word will go forth into the world and will not return to him empty. And then the result in chapter 56 is that Gentile nations also come to worship him. This is the very thing that Paul's talking about in this letter. Jew and Gentile being made children of God alongside of one another. Those promises are fulfilled in the new covenant church by the work of Christ. So Paul can say in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." God promised it, and it has come about. And he has one more illustration from the relationship of Isaac and Ishmael. "The reason Sarah wanted Ishmael sent away," he says, "was because of his treatment of Isaac." Paul says in verse 29, "As he who was born according to the flesh persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit." It was translated as scoffing in Genesis 21, as we read earlier, but we saw some months back that has a much stronger implication. And as Paul says here, it was a persecution. "He persecuted he who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now," Paul says. Those who, like Ishmael, have a merely fleshly claim on their relationship with Abraham persecute those who have a spiritual or covenantal relationship with him. They resent it. They don't believe it. They hate it. They persecute. We've seen this. Read the book of Acts. It's a testimony to that all through. This is what he says the false teachers, the Judaizers, are up to right now in Galatia. They're not interested so much in helping, as they might think or claim, the Galatians, as they are in making things hard for the true church. They resent the true gospel. They want to undermine it. They want to destroy it. They want to be a thorn in Paul's side and that of every true believer. So what should the Galatian churches do? Well, he tells them, verse 30, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Church discipline becomes necessary. Sometimes it requires excommunication. It doesn't mean that you're just trying to get rid of people, as we'll see later in this letter, as we'll refer to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. We find that the ultimate aim of church discipline is to reclaim the straying brother, but if they never come back because they were false teachers and they weren't converted, well, then at least they're not teaching falsehood in the church. You disciple them, you correct them, you lovingly guide them, but when a false gospel is embraced, when it's taught, we return to what Paul said back in chapter 1. "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. You don't have anything to do with them except to preach the gospel to them as if they're unbelievers." Separation is sometimes sadly necessary in order to make a distinction between those who embrace the true gospel and those who embrace a false one. Sometimes that means that a church is actually separating from an individual. Sometimes that means individuals separate from a church that has gone astray. In which case, a church that now teaches a false gospel is no church at all. They left you. You didn't leave them if you're a believer and you have to separate. But to recap, we see that those who try to justify themselves by keeping the law are like Ishmael. They're related to Abraham only in a fleshly or earthly way. But they're not his heirs. Those who are saved by God's grace through faith are like Isaac, the promised children of Abraham. True spiritual children who are heirs of God's promises. And these facts lead to at least three applications. Number one, do not rely on your flesh. Do not rely on earthly means to bring about God's promises. to get you into heaven, to earn anything. Obey him, yes, but that comes after faith. Do not try to force his hand in your life. Trust him to bring about his good purposes as you live obediently. Secondly, which is related to what we just said, Christians are free. We're free from slavery to the law. Free from any slavery, any bondage to try to save ourselves by keeping God's moral law. Free from the Old Testament ceremonial law. We are children of the free woman. Heirs because God miraculously brought us into his family, not because we earned it or because of any earthly relationship we may or may not have with Abraham by blood or by deed, but by his free gift of grace, working through faith. And that means that sometimes we have to make the distinction between those who profess themselves to be believers but believe that they are saved by their works, and those who know that they are saved by God's grace alone, working through faith alone. Church discipline becomes necessary in order to remove from our midst those who refuse to be corrected and continue to profess a false gospel. Cast out the bondwoman. But all of this, the aim of church discipline, as we'll see later, is to reclaim the brother. But also, it can have a secondary application to purify the church. There are two covenants in that sense that God speaks of here through the Apostle Paul. One is to be in bondage. One view, an improper view of the Mosaic covenant, let's put it that way, is to put one into bondage. But to be in Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, is to be free and to be an heir of those promises. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the children you have given to Abraham, that we are children of the promise, who, like Isaac, are heirs to Abraham because of your gracious intervention and not because of anything we did for ourselves. We pray that you would keep us, therefore, relying on your grace, working through our faith, and that you would build up that faith day by day. For we pray in the name of the one in whom we put that faith, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.